Our lesson this evening is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we do that. We pray you would bless our time this evening as we consider this great text of Scripture and the hope that we have in your Son and his return. Encourage us and give us incentive, vigilance, to look for that moment and await it, anticipate it, as those Thessalonians did. Father, bless us in the meantime, as we live in this world, that we would be lights and we would be men and women who are a good witness for you in deed as well as word. Bless us in the material things of life as we need them, as you know best for us. We pray for the sick. Encourage and heal them. Pray for those that may be without employment and are becoming anxious about that. Give them encouragement and hope for that. Bless us in many ways, Lord, and we pray that you would bless us as we, at the end of the hour, return again to the throne of grace and seek help for those in need. Bless us now, Lord, that our time would be well spent. It would be enjoyable and helpful to all of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul's letter arrived in Thessalonica, the church must have received it with eagerness. Paul praised their faith and service, but all was not well in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians were in grief, and they had some questions. Some of their members and family had died, maybe due to persecution. They seem to have been suffering that, maybe simply due to natural causes. But they were wondering about what kind of future the deceased had. Paul had taught the church about the future and about the Lord's return, what he calls in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope. It's what we are to be looking for. It's what they were looking for. The Thessalonians were doing that according to chapter 1, verse 10. But what about their loved ones? Was the blessed hope a hope for them? That is what they were worried about. What would happen to them if Jesus returned now that they were dead and gone? They will have missed it. They would have lost out on this great day of the Lord. Is that the case? Is that what will happen? Is that the fact that surrounds the dead? And so they were worried about these things. And in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul clears up the confusion to tell the Thessalonians that believers who died before the Lord comes, before he returns, won't miss anything. They, in fact, will be a part of it. His genuine heartfelt concern for them is expressed at the beginning in verse 13 when he calls the Thessalonians brothers. It's an expression of genuine affection. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now notice, Paul doesn't say we don't grieve. Of course we do. Jesus grieved when he stood before Lazarus' tomb and wept, John 11, verse 35. But it's not the sorrow of the world, which is utterly hopeless. There's a letter from the second century that gives some sense of Paul's meaning here. and the grief or the sorrow of the world. A woman named Irene wrote a couple who had suffered a loss. They'd lost their son, and so she tried to comfort them, and she recalls in the letter how she wept for Didymus. Her husband or her son, it's not clear who he was, but it was a loved one, and she had lost him, and she could sympathize with this couple to which she'd written. She understood her friends. She understood what they were going through. But she said, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. Well, it was well-meant counsel, but it's counsel of despair. It was without hope. The end comes, we can't avoid it, so comfort ye one another. But how? That's the real question. With what? And that's the best the world can offer. So it dreads death. It avoids the subject. Christian sorrow when a loved one dies, but we have hope, and it's based on a solid historical foundation. Paul gives that in verse 14, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, we believe in both of these events. Jesus died and rose again. And the reason we believe that is because that's what scriptures teach us. They're very clear about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's the point Paul makes. Now, he wrote that letter after he wrote 1 Thessalonians, but it expresses the ground of this belief that we have. Now, Paul begins the chapter with the basics of the Christian faith. He writes of what he received, that is, what he received from Christ and passed on to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. It was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what the Scriptures teach. The Old Testament taught that. That was the Scriptures of the early church, just as it's the Scriptures of today. The Bible of the Old and the New Testament, but in the first century, that was the Scriptures that they had. And it is authoritative for us as it was for them. Is it a reasonable foundation for our beliefs? Well, certainly, completely reasonable. These events were prophesied in the Old Testament. They both occurred as prophesied and were also verified by witnesses, eyewitnesses. Many witnesses. Paul, in that passage, refers to over 500 people to whom Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, and then he added some of them were still alive. So the point being, if you want to speak to them about this, you can do that. So our faith isn't in legends, but is grounded in history and in facts. Christ died. He made atonement. That was confirmed when God raised him from the dead. And we are now justified and have a living Savior. That's the encouragement and the hope of that. He has finished the work of salvation, and He is alive to bless us in the meantime all the way to the end. Knowing that to be true, we know that He will come back. He's alive. He's coming again. And that, as Paul says, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When He returns, He will bring with Him the Christian dead, those who have preceded those who are alive in death. So the saints that precede us in death won't miss anything. That was their concern, but Paul reassures them, no, they won't miss anything. They will be a part of the Lord's return. That's the encouragement that Paul gives to the Thessalonians. But we shouldn't miss some of the details, like the way Paul describes the dead. He doesn't describe them as dead, but as asleep. That was Paul's way of speaking of Christian death. It wasn't limited to him. It wasn't unique to Paul. He wasn't the only one that spoke of the dead as those who are asleep. The Jews did that. Even the Greeks did that. They used sleep to describe death. But Paul made this his own way of describing Christian death. It is sleep. It's not soul sleep. It doesn't mean that we enter a state of non-consciousness, a kind of spiritual coma. The dead are completely conscious. They are in heaven and they are very active. You can look at Revelation chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 and chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. You have the souls beneath the throne of God asking, when is the time of justice going to come upon the earth? When's the Lord going to return and establish righteousness on the earth? And then in chapter 7, you have this innumerable multitude of Gentiles that have come out of the great tribulation and they're praising the Lord. Sleep doesn't mean we're not conscious in heaven. What is sleep? Well, sleep is rest. That's what's indicated here. That's pictured, for example, in burial. I would assume Paul has that kind of in mind. Laying the body in the tomb is like lying down in bed. We rest. We don't suffer the pains of death. We don't dream. Heaven is real. It's a real experience. But heaven is temporary. Those there will return with Christ. And Paul expands on that in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This isn't speculation on the part of the apostle. The certainty of it is given in the words that introduce the statement, by the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus said. Now you can look through the statements that our Lord made through the Gospels and through the first chapter, particularly the book of Acts, but sometimes the Lord speaks in other places in the book of Acts too, and you won't find this statement anywhere there. So this is something that the Lord said, but one of those sayings or statements that was not recorded. We have examples of that. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, the Lord is quoted as saying, it is more blessed to give than receive. But that's not found in the Gospels. Well, you know he said it because the apostle said that he said it. And John wrote in John chapter 21, verse 25, that there were many things that Jesus did and said that are not recorded in the Gospels. And this is probably one of them. The Paul statement, we who are alive and remain, has suggested to critics that Paul thought that he would be alive when Christ returned. I think we've talked about this previously in some of our studies. He taught that, but he was obviously wrong. And what all that proves is the return of the Lord is a fantasy. Now, that's really finding far more in his statement than is really there. Paul didn't teach that Christ's return was going to come in his lifetime. He did teach that it's imminent, that it could happen at any time. It is an abiding hope that the Christian has. And that doesn't mean, though, that Paul believed it was going to happen soon or even in his lifetime. He's speaking generally here. In fact, he indicates in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that we don't know the time of the Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he states his expectation of rising in the resurrection of the dead. So he anticipated that he would die. Paul's concern here was pastoral. It was to ease the Thessalonians' worries by showing that the death that their loved ones and their friends had experienced would not disadvantage them when the Lord returned. The date and time of the events is not known. It's not known to anyone. It's not even known to an apostle. What is known with certainty is that Jesus will return. He's made that very clear. This is what the Lord said. By the word of the Lord, he said. He speaks on the authority of the Lord. He will return, and we need to be ready for it. Now, that too is Paul's concern, that we be ready. And so in verse 16, he gives the manner in which it will happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says three things here. First, that it is the Lord himself who will return. The second person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is going to come literally, physically. He has said that. Remember, the angel said that in Acts chapter 1 as he ascended from the Mount of Olives. They said he's coming in the same way. He's going to come physically, bodily. There will be a divine intervention in history. This is a literal event that will take place. Secondly, he states that the coming will be glorious. Christ will be accompanied by angels and great sounds, angelic voices, shouts, and trumpets. The trumpet had a military function. It sounded a call to battle. It signaled to the Hebrews that they would have an encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai. It was also used to announce the festivals in Israel. So it had different meanings and different uses, all of which could have a part in the use of the trumpet at the Lord's coming. But whatever the meaning, and we can't specify really what the trumpet is used for here, but there will be a glorious and instructive sound, well, series of sounds accompanying the Lord's return. Maybe the shouts will be the shouts to the saints to come up. The third point is that the faithful dead will depart first, be raised and meet the Lord. What disturbed the Thessalonians was the fear that their departed loved ones would miss the event. Well, they'll be the first to rise and to participate. Verse 17. Well, he says this, and then he says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The word "caught up" is a word that is used of Philip. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when he miraculously goes from Samaria down to Gaza where he meets this Ethiopian eunuch, interprets Isaiah 53 for him. The eunuch believes, becomes a Christian, and is baptized, and then suddenly Philip is snatched away. And he finds himself along the Mediterranean coast near Ashdod or someplace in that region. But it was this miraculous disappearance. Suddenly he's snatched away. And that's what's described here. Paul didn't know if he would experience that, but that's the hope that each generation has. It's a real hope, a valid hope for all of us. It's a great hope and an exciting thought that we would escape death and suddenly be snatched away to meet Christ and the saints in the sky. It is an exciting thing, and it's what is described here, the rapture of the church. It's taught here, but what Paul was really encouraging the sad saints of Thessalonica with was the hope of reunion. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. They're going to participate in this, and we're going to be together with them. The separation of loved ones caused by death is only temporary. Either death reunites us, or the Lord's return will reunite us. But we will be together again and forever. And when one stands at the graveside, there's nothing more encouraging than that, that there will be reunion. That death is just temporary, and it separates us for just a short time. So Paul ends the chapter by telling them all, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, all of this is stated in no uncertain terms. It is straightforward and clear. What is not so certain is when it all happens. That is, when the rapture occurs. Is it before the tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it at the end of the tribulation? That's not as easily answered as some other questions, because Paul doesn't tell us when it happens. So Bible students are left to make their conclusions by drawing inferences from the text. Now, inferences are valid, but they're not as obvious and certain as we would like. So we want to consider the question of when the rapture of the church will occur in relation to the tribulation. The church will either go through the tribulation or be raptured during the tribulation or before the tribulation. Now, those who argue for the church going through the tribulation or for a post-tribulation rapture point to the Lord's teaching on the second coming in the Gospels. The word Paul uses here for his coming, parousia, is the same word that Jesus uses of his second coming in Matthew 24. And a description of it, the one that the Lord gives, is very similar to the description that Paul gives here. So you might turn over to Matthew chapter 24, or I'll just read the verses. It gives a long description of these perilous times, the time of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So the sounds and the signs are the same of what Paul describes here in 1 Thessalonians. He will come with trumpets. He will come on the clouds. And it's then that, as Jesus said, the angels are going to gather the elect from the four corners of the heavens, just as Paul is teaching here. In Matthew, this is the second coming. This is at the end of the tribulation. This is when Christ will defeat the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that he will slay him with the breath of his mouth at his second coming. Paul did not write explicitly of two parousias, of two comings. And so it's natural to assume, a post-tribulational person would argue, that he's describing the same event. The event that Paul is describing is the one that's described in Matthew, the second coming. Another support for this view is that the word that Paul uses here, to meet the Lord in the air, is used of people going out to meet a prominent person, go out of their city to meet a prominent person, and then escort him back to the city. For example, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, Luke records that when Paul came to Rome, the Christians of the city came out to meet him, and they escorted him into the city. That's the same word that's used here for to meet. What's used there is used here. In secular Greek, that word was used of a city going out to meet a visiting dignitary, like a king and his entourage. And the dignitary would receive the crowd, but he wouldn't take the crowd away and go somewhere else. He would then accompany the crowd, proceed back into the city with great pomp and fanfare. Now, the post-tribulationist explains the rapture in just that way. Christ will meet the church. He won't take it away, but meet it and then proceed on in his second coming to conquer the earth, and we'll be with him. Now, the other views interpret Paul's words as a deliverance of the church from the tribulation. It will either be before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. The pre-tribulationists argue that the rapture must occur before the tribulation begins because it is described as God's wrath on the earth. You see, that very word that's used here, or later, in verse 9, actually, is used in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The wrath of God is on the earth in Revelation 17, and the church is promised exemption from that here in chapter 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what wrath is he speaking of there? Well, it's very likely he's speaking of that wrath to come upon the earth that is described in Revelation chapter 6. So the pre-tribulationist says, we're not destined for that, so we will escape it. An important verse in this discussion, I want to spend just a little bit of time on this, is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Christ promised to the church of Philadelphia, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world," he says. A pre-tribulationist, many of them, not all of them, many of them argue that this is a promise of the rapture. Now, post-tribulationists argue that it's not about the rapture at all. They argue that from John chapter 17 and verse 15, the Lord's high priestly prayer, where he prays for the church, and he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." or literally, out of the evil one, or keep them from apostasy. The phrase keep from is the same that's used in Revelation 3:10. And they argue that the promise to keep from in Revelation 3:10 can't mean to be taken out of, because in John 17, the Lord explicitly says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them. So they're not to be taken out of the world, and so kept from can't mean taken out of the world. So it means something like preserve them from the hour of testing. Keep them faithful. Now, a pre-tribulation advocate has, an advocate of pre-tribulation rapture has an answer to that, and it's found in another passage in John, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, where Jesus, knowing that his time of testing and crucifixion was near, asked, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He refuses to ask that question. He doesn't ask it. But the phrase, from this hour, has the same preposition as those other passages we looked at, John 17 and verse 15, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Save me from this hour, or from the evil one, or from the hour of testing. And there in John 12, it does seem clearly to mean, take me out of, remove me, deliver me from this hour. So whereas John 17:15 would seem to preclude the idea of rapture, John 12 seems to support that. So it's very difficult to be certain on the merits of either one of these arguments. Now, I mention this, I mention Revelation 3:10 because it is so prominent in this discussion. If you pick up a book on this whole discussion of the rapture, you can get books on that. I've got a book where three individuals take the three different positions and argue. A lot of time is spent on Revelation 3:10. I don't think it's about the rapture, so I don't put anything in it myself. The Lord was telling the church of a coming period, the church in Philadelphia, of a coming period of persecution, and he was promising them that he would preserve them in it. That's really what he's arguing. And some have seen the possibility of the persecution that would come about 17 years later. It depends on when we date the book of Revelation, but if we dated it 95, then 17 years later, in the year 112, Trajan, there was that persecution in Asia Minor. Wasn't actually the Emperor Trajan, but he was emperor then, and Pliny was the governor of the region of Asia Minor where it occurred, and so he could be referring to something like that, or a persecution that took place that we're not familiar with. But it seems very clear that he's telling the Thessalonians he's going to preserve them through that difficult hour, so that it's not something that really has bearing on this question. Even so, having said that, the rapture of the church is taught here. It's taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. And I think a good case can be made for a pre-tribulation rapture. First of all, there is the matter of imminency, that the Lord's return could happen at any moment. Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 10, that the Thessalonians were anticipating it. They were looking for it. They're not looking for the coming of the Antichrist. They're not looking for the beginning of the tribulation. They're looking for the coming of the Lord. And that's the hope that's given to us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So we're to be looking for His appearing, for His coming. A post-tribulation rapture doesn't allow for that. 7 years of tribulation have to precede the Lord's return. And that's what you would be looking for. That's also the problem for the mid-tribulation position. I haven't gotten into that, and what I've just said is about all I'm going to deal with mid-tribulation. But it's the same problem for them. They have a problem with imminency as well. A post-tribulation rapture doesn't allow for imminency. And it's also worth noting What isn't said, at least what isn't said in the book of Revelation, what isn't said actually here as well, but in the book of Revelation, you notice this as you read through it, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is addressing, the risen Christ is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor. And after that, we don't have the word church in the book of Revelation until the very end, chapter 22, verse 16, where the Lord says that this book is for the churches. Also here in 1 Thessalonians, there's no mention of the non-Christian dead, whereas at the second coming, they will be raised to judgment. There's a great deal mentioned about the non-Christian dead being raised to judgment or facing judgment when the Lord returns, but there's no mention of that here. So the church is missing from the book of Revelation, and non-Christians are missing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Perhaps that's because the rapture will occur before the tribulation and the second coming. Now, having said that, each position, again, is based on inferences. The apostles don't state when the rapture is going to occur. That is in relation to the tribulation. So it is probably wise not to be terribly dogmatic on that position, either way. Still, we have good reason to believe in the Lord's any moment return. Paul taught it to the Thessalonians in the brief time that he had with them. That indicates the importance of it. And they received his teaching and were anticipating the Lord's coming. Now, modern Christianity seems to downplay the doctrine of the Lord's return and the rapture of the church, and it does that really to its own loss. This is something we are to look forward to. This is our hope, and it has a sanctifying influence on the way we live our life because we know he can come at any moment. Still, the passage that Paul has written here is pastoral in its intent, not really eschatological in its intent. He's not trying to get into a lecture on future events. Paul was comforting grieving Christians with the promise of reunion. The dead are not disadvantaged. They will participate in the Lord's return. Then we will all be reunited. That's our great hope. So Paul ends the chapter, comfort one another with these words. And that is a great comfort. That's the greatest comfort. We will be with the Lord and with his people forever. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll return to the throne of grace. Father, we do thank you for your great promises that we have of your son's return and of our reunion when we will be raptured should we be alive with those who have preceded us. And if we precede them in death, we will return with your son, and it will be a glorious moment. We give you praise and thanks for that. We thank you for the hope that we have. This life is short, but as brief as it is, it simply opens up to all eternity, and we look forward to that, which is an eternity of fellowship with your son and fellowship with the saints. We give you thanks for what he has done for us through his crucifixion and resurrection. We give you praise for your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.